Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. If you've been with us over the past month, you'll know that we've started making our way through the brief and relatively short letter from James to the churches scattered among the nations. You may remember that James is writing to Christian Jews who have recently fled persecution that was happening primarily in Jerusalem. They've had to relocate and restart their lives in a foreign place. On top of that, during this period, large sections of Palestine were suffering famine. So this was a really difficult time for these new believers and these very young churches, especially as persecution was heating up in these new regions as well. Remember that James starts off by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You know, we spoke a lot about this in the first week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to it on the podcast, which you can easily access through the church website. In my reading for this week's message, I came across this image regarding our attitude toward the trials that we all experience in this life. I found it very helpful. It was so good that I wanted to share it with you this morning before we move on to verse 9. Kent Hughes suggests that trials in this life can become for us like a string of pearls, and that as Christians, we need to develop a pearl culture. Now, this string of pearls that I have here are Mikimoto pearls. In 1893 in Japan, a Mr. Mikimoto pioneered the very first cultured pearls, and today they are highly valued. My wife Louise inherited these Mikimoto pearls from her grandmother, so they're extra special to her for that reason alone. I want you to think for a moment about how a pearl is formed. For those who don't know, a pearl is formed inside an oyster. If a tiny grain of sand gets under the mantle of an oyster, it irritates the oyster, a little bit like the trials, the challenges that we go through. They irritate us, don't they? They rub us the wrong way. They can dominate our thoughts and really affect our lives. They can drive us mad and make us do and become and say terrible things if we're not careful. The oyster covers the grain of sand with the most precious part of its being, and it keeps on covering it month after month after month, and that's how a beautiful pearl is eventually created inside the oyster. Kent Hughes suggests that this is exactly what we need to do with the trials of life, the difficult experiences and the difficult people we have to deal with. It's good to take note of that. Most of the trials that we face in life are connected with people. Most of our trials revolve around relating with others. Kent Hughes says that what James is suggesting is that we should cover and keep on covering these difficult people, these difficult trials, with the best part of ourselves, that being God's love and grace. For this will build fortitude and perseverance and spiritual maturity. Whenever true love and grace are involved, there we will also find deep and abiding joy. On this very same theme, Dick Sume writes, "Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have, if we will." Isn't that a great illustration? I find that really helpful. James then goes on to speak about the availability of wisdom from God. He says that all we have to do is simply ask God for wisdom, and he will gladly give it to us. We must ask in faith, and we must not be double-minded, or more accurately, double-souled. That is, seeking wisdom from God one minute and then looking for it in the opposite direction the next. You can't read the Bible in one hand and have the zodiac pages of the local newspaper open in the other. Now, that's like going to church on Sunday, a Buddhist temple on Monday, a Muslim mosque on Tuesday, and then making offerings at the Buddhist shrine under a tree in your backyard on Wednesday morning. You won't find wisdom that way. In fact, James says that you'll become like a wave of the sea tossed about all over the place. He then immediately jumps to making two apparently paradoxical statements. Let's have a look at verse 9. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. The Webster Dictionary defines a paradox as a statement which is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. A good example of a paradox might be giving is receiving. It's contradictory, yet with experience, we find ourselves agreeing, don't we, and saying, yes, giving is receiving. And the scriptures are full of these kinds of paradoxical statements. They speak of the slave who is free, the weak being strong, the empty being full, the hungry who are satisfied, the cursed who are blessed, and the dead who in fact live. This is exactly what James is doing here. He knows that most of his hearers are in the first category. That is, they are in humble circumstances. They are poor, disenfranchised, and apparently powerless. The paradox of the rich poor. Some of his hearers were in very different circumstances. They were wealthy. They had apparent security and a degree of power over their lives, the paradox of the poor rich. So he places them side by side so that he might speak to and warn both groups as they endeavour to walk with Jesus in their own unique circumstances. The first paradox of the rich poor speaks of poverty-stricken Jewish Christians, literally brothers or brethren. They are lowly, yet surprisingly, they may boast in their height. The low are high. They are low in economic terms. They were low in the eyes of the world, and the danger was that they would then see themselves as being lowly. They could then slip into depression and despair for the simple reason that they were looking at themselves through the distorting lens of the world. But we must not do this. This is not how God sees us. In fact, from God's perspective, it is the lowly who are privileged. They are privileged, they're spiritually advantaged, because they're closer to where we need to be to hear and accept the gospel. You cannot come to God with any sense of pride or arrogance or self-assurance. The only way to approach God is with deep humility and an understanding of just how lost and unable we are to save ourselves. The poor inevitably find that far easier to do than do the rich. The poor, that is, in the eyes of the world, must hang on to the reality that they have been brought into the family of God. And as I said to you many times before, the very core, the very center of reality is the triune God in loving relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who are in Christ have been brought into this loving family. And that reality, well, it really changes everything forever. In Romans 8, Paul declares, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And we, by him, we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And then he says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Moreover, as Peter says in his first letter," I preached from this verse only recently, we looked at it together, in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You cannot get higher than that. From God's perspective, it is the lowly who are privileged. They are privileged. They are spiritually advantaged because their poverty has produced in them a lowliness of spirit which keeps them open to God. In the Beatitudes found in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." They don't enter the kingdom of God because they are poor, but rather the kingdom is available even to them, even to the poor. A little later on, Jesus says that the poor find it far easier to enter the kingdom than do the rich. He says, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Well, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You always find this passage quite disturbing. I mean, in light of the fact that of all the people who have ever lived and of all the people who are alive on earth today, we are without question among the wealthiest and the most advantaged humans who have ever lived from a worldly perspective. I mean, most of us would have had a hot shower in the past 24 hours. 100 years ago, most people, even amongst the wealthy nations, would not have enjoyed that luxury. Yet we all take it for granted. We are amongst the wealthiest and most advantaged of all people. Yet from God's perspective, we are the most spiritually disadvantaged and amongst the lowliest. In fact, Jesus states pretty clearly that it will take a miracle from God to save us, an apparent impossibility, but with God, a possibility. Thank God for that. So James calls the rich Christians the poor rich. He says that they should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. We tend to think of the rich as being privileged or overprivileged, but Jesus says that they are underprivileged spiritually. Without question, this is the point of Jesus' story found in Mark 10. Have a look. Mark 10, verse 17, he says, "As Jesus started on his way, a rich man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Riches actually prevent us from coming to the place of helpless dependence before God. Our wealth, our resources, and the arrogance of 21st century Western culture therefore makes us disadvantaged and underprivileged in a spiritual sense. So what are we to do? How are we to respond to this truth from God's word? Does wealth present a problem for Christians? Of course it does. And we need to be reminded of this often. Material wealth draws our focus away from God onto things, onto possessions. And we just have to be so wary of this. Time and time again, Jesus warned about the deceitfulness of wealth, which strangles one's spiritual life. In the parable of the seeds found in Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." You know, the more stuff you have, the greater the delusion. Jesus also categorically said, "You cannot serve both God and money." In Revelation 3, the Lord warned the church in Laodicea against pride and independence, saying, "You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." So in line with this wisdom from the Lord, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So what do we do? What do we do? We live humbly, acknowledging that so much of our wealth and privilege simply comes from the accident of our birth, that we just happen to have been born in this age and we live in a wealthy country. We live humbly and with much gratitude before God. We hold our wealth lightly. We know how dangerous it can be to our spiritual lives, and we know how quickly it can disappear. We need to hold wealth as we would a live wire with exposed ends, extremely carefully. And we take seriously Jesus' words of warning. Wealth is a spiritual liability rather than an asset. You know, James's brilliant double paradox, the rich poor and the poor rich, could have stood very well on their own, but he finishes by adding an illustration which really drives it home with memorable force. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who would have known the scriptures well. So he kind of reaches back for some Old Testament imagery, and he makes reference to Isaiah 40. You remember that passage? It says, all people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That's what was in their mind as James said to them, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. You know, whenever I read this verse, I always think about movie stars. You know, the ones you used to idolize or adore because, you know, particularly as children, right? People who it was just so beautiful, so youthful, and that image is somehow always out there, you know, and always will be. But they're now in their 90s, and despite millions spent on cosmetic surgery, they are indeed fading. Their bodies are withering and their beauty is past, just like it is for everyone. The rich do indeed fade away, even as they go about their business. James crowns his exhortation by pointing to the hope that his hearers share. They're believers, followers of Jesus. They already live in Christ, and life eternal is already theirs. But there is a final consummation of all that God has for his children. There is more blessing yet to come. So he says to them, this is verse 12, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. As I said to you a number of times over this past month, trials are going to come. There will be difficult days. James clearly tells us that the Lord promises great blessings to those who persevere during the difficult days, trusting in Jesus, keeping our focus on him and on our glorious future hope. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.